Get your Bibles out. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7. We're going to be in verse 11. And this is God's word. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you are for us in the person of Jesus. Thank you that Jesus could say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Thank you that we know what you're like, not merely through the words that you have inspired and preserved, but through the person that is revealed in these pages. I pray we would come face to face with Jesus this morning. And you'd bring hope and healing where it's needed. Lord, I know every Sunday and in every service, people come often in a pool of their own tears, pain and suffering, disappointment and loss. And so, Lord, I pray by your Spirit and word that you would be kind and gracious and compassionate to all gathered this morning and to all listening. Father, we want you to be glorified. Jesus, we want you to be treasured. So, Holy Spirit, have your way with us. We ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Feel free to have a seat. Have you ever had a dream that... Yes, that's the answer to the question. Okay, good, good. One of you have dreamed. Have you ever had a dream that felt so real that when you woke, the impact and effect of that dream lasted throughout the entire day? My wife has those dreams. My dreams are pretty pathetic and sad. It's like a four-year-old with crayons designs my dreams in my head. I'm always fighting some monster. Or I can breathe underwater, or I jump off a cliff and can fly, or it's just bizarre and weird. But my wife has meaningful dreams. And this week, she had a meaningful dream. We were on Wednesday running some errands, driving in the truck, and she said, "I forgot to tell you about the dream I had. It was terrible." And she goes on to tell me that she had a dream that I died, which is concerning. I'm looking for sharp objects next to her and wondering if this is a warning more than anything. She said it felt so real that she actually began to get teary-eyed and cry again. And as she's telling me this story, and she was saying that, like, the elders tried to console her, and like the people were being sweet, but nothing was kind of getting in. She just felt so alone. She felt so alone. And so I'm driving. My eyes are forward. I didn't pull over. I want to console her, but you know, we're kind of moving, and so I'd said something like, you know, "Baby, you don't have to be afraid. My life is in the hands of God." And I think I even finished with saying, you know, "Don't worry, this isn't the end of us," kind of a thing. And then we got into a whole conversation about what marriage will be like in the new heavens and the new earth, and is that such a thing? And like, and the conversation sort of ended. And the next night, we're gathering in our community group, and I meet a woman who's visiting from London to see our community group host, the Kennys. And Grace and I are transfixed as she's telling her story of losing her husband just a few years ago, who was only 57 when he died. It was a sudden loss. And were just sort of mesmerized by what she was saying. And, you know, you never know in those moments if you should ask more questions because you don't want to stir up things. Maybe that's not the appropriate time to talk about it. But, you know, I was asking her, like, what was that like? And, like, how was the church when you went through that? And, like, what'd you go through? And she was sharing what it was like. And the truth of the matter is, by the end of the night, she ministered to us far more than we ministered to her. And she reminded us of a truth that I think we need to remember often. That God doesn't promise answers in our grief, but he does promise his presence. He doesn't promise us answers when we hurt, but he does promise he'll be there. And in some strange way, she was saying, that's enough. Now, of course, she confessed that the first couple years was really hard because she had a lot of questions and God wasn't giving her any answers. But as she's reflected on it now, she's 6-7 years into the loss of her husband, I think she would say, it was enough that Jesus was present. It was enough. And it's still enough. And she still doesn't have answers to her questions. Well, the last couple of weeks, we've been embarking on this kind of journey through various portraits. We've been trying to paint this portrait of Christ so we get a clearer picture of him. And we've been, especially the last 2 weeks, we've been sort of looking at and examining this very profound, almost scandalous nature of God's grace expressed through Jesus, who seems to want to be around people that are very, very far from God. And yet, it seems in these stories, they're actually nearer than we think. And today, what we want to look at is we want to consider the compassion and the comfort that Jesus' presence brings in the lives of those that are crushed by grief and loss. And the truth is, we need this story. We need this story because we are all one phone call away from grief. The test came back, the cancer's returned. You're laid off. Your dream job's gone. Your marriage that you thought was on the way to being mended, no more. We need these stories because these stories reorient us and these stories strengthen and prepare us. And the reason is because grief is very isolating, isn't it? Grief makes you feel alone because in some way you are. And I want to be careful here. We have a friend, the guy that I mentioned last week, the guy that, you know, has a story every time he flies over Siberia, the pilot. But he used to say, everyone suffers in a single file line. Now, he knows that's not true. He knows to be a follower of Jesus is to be in a family, but there is also a truth to that that I think we need to reckon with, that everybody does suffer in a single file line, meaning that their particular experience is not necessarily shared by the people that are around them. And that's what can be so isolating about loss and devastation. Is as much as our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers want to comfort us, they're just not experiencing the deep turmoil that we are. And so it feels like we're alone because no one really understands. And in that raw, aching place, the presence and compassion of others isn't merely a kindness, it's a lifeline. But there's questions that we need to wrestle with, especially when we're in moments where relatively things are going okay for us. Where do you go when your loss feels unbearable and your friends fail to bring the comfort that you need? Where do you turn for hope and healing? That's what this story is all about. So let's look again. I just want to give you a little bit of a backdrop to what's happening here in verses 11 through 12. It says, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. Of course, he is Jesus here. So soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. Isn't Nain a great name, by the way? Don't you feel like that should be in Tolkien's Middle Earth? Like maybe where the elves live in Nain. Like in fact, Nain is mentioned in the Old Testament in Genesis 49, and it's just called a pleasant place, and that it was. It's a beautiful valley that was just a lovely place to be. It says that afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So here we have these two crowds. You can imagine the one, by the way, soon afterwards is in reference to the first story in chapter 7. So if you look at your Bibles and you see the beginning of chapter 7, you'll see that Jesus heals a centurion's servant. That's how the chapter begins. Chapter 7 is a glorious chapter in the Gospel of Luke. It starts in faith, it ends in faith. Chapter 7, Jesus commends this Roman centurion for the faith that he has in believing that Jesus has the authority to heal a servant even if he's not present with the servant. And it ends with the sinful woman of the city that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. It ends with the final verse in chapter saying, your faith has saved you. So the whole chapter is about faith. And that sort of brackets where we're at. Well, the soon afterwards is Jesus has healed the centurion's servant, and a crowd from Capernaum is now with Jesus. The estimates are somewhere between 500 to 1,000 people are following Jesus. And they're following him all the way on this day's journey, and they're nearing the town called Nain. And as they get ready to enter the city, out comes another crowd. You can imagine Jesus' crowd is full of enthusiasm and excitement and joy, and there's levity and laughter. There's questions. Jesus is probably teaching along the way, as was his custom. And so you can imagine the smiles and all that they're experiencing, and it's like, this man is amazing. And then suddenly they come to the gate, and out comes another crowd of probably several hundred that's leaving the city to go to the burial place. And this crowd would have been anything but pleasant. And this woman would have experienced anything but joy. She's lost her son, her only son. And what's worse is this isn't the first time that she's had to bury someone that she loved dearly. It says in verse 12, it's almost a matter of fact, very short. It just says, a man who died was being carried out. And then it gives this little detail. He was the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. Now, it's very, very difficult to fully appreciate in this little brief sentence just how truly heartbreaking this story is. Her two great joys in life, to be married and to have a son, have become her greatest sorrow. Both were stripped from her. And she's now living a nightmare. And if her loss wasn't heartbreaking enough, their death would have meant certain poverty and devastation for her. There was no life insurance, there's no 401k, there's no welfare or social systems that were set up in place. So she didn't just lose her greatest loves, she lost any hope for her future. And to add to this grief was a stigma that women in the ancient Near East would have experienced, which was a belief that if you lost a child prematurely, it was because you had sinned and God was cursing you. So you can imagine the looks from the crowd. You can even imagine her asking, what have I done to deserve this? Have you ever asked that question when you're buckled over and you're crying out to God, what have I done? What have I done, Lord? Why do you hurt me so? And yet, in all of these external realities that she has to face, and there are many, that sorrow cannot compare to the sorrow she experienced the night before, where she laid her son's body on the floor of her home, perhaps the same floor that he crawled on and learned to walk, that he danced, that he played, he laughed. And instead, that night, there was no laughter, there was no dancing, there was no joy. Just the lifeless body of her dead son. And she would wash him one last time. She would comb his hair. She would dress him. They would then place him in this wicker basket, face up with his hands folded. And a Jewish funeral was usually held at the end of the day, somewhere around 6 o'clock. And it was customary for the town to come out and to, at minimum, be on the roadside as a procession goes by as a way of identifying and grieving with the family. So usually around 6 men would pick up this basket and carry the dead body out, and there would be professional mourners that would lead the procession that would weep and mourn loudly. And you think that seems so strange, but it was intended to serve the person who lost a loved one so that they weren't embarrassed by their wailing and tears. And they would often have flute players in the back of the procession who would chant, "Weep with them, all you who are bitter of heart." And suddenly, these two crowds come together. What does Jesus do? How does he respond? You see, you need to understand this story because we're all heading for this story in some way or another, in one way or another. And this is what he does. It says, just look back at verse 13, the first part, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. The first thing that Jesus does in this story is that he looks at the woman. We're just told very simply, the Lord saw her. He saw her, not the crowd, not the dead son. He saw her. We have a tendency to look away from hurting people, and we have a variety of reasons. But Jesus stops what he's doing, perhaps in mid-sentence, to look at her. When you think about Jesus, especially in grief, what's the picture that comes to mind for you? What does he look like to you? How do you think he sees you? What's the look on his face? Is it a look of disappointment? Maybe disinterest, maybe distraction. You know, it's tough sometimes if you've got 1,000 things in your head and someone wants to talk with you, and you ever had that feeling where you're talking to somebody but they're kind of looking past you? It's like they're already occupied with something else and they're not really there. This is an occupational hazard for pastors. So on Sunday we have to go teach people about how to be compassionate to others, and so we don't have time to be compassionate to people. That's terrible. You should all be very sad that I just said that. But it's true. Like, there's things that I got to go do to help other people be present. So in doing that, I can't be present. This is true at home in a conversation with your loved one. I could be talking to you about something that's important to them, but it's not as important to you, and you've got 100 things that you're juggling in your head, and next thing you know, your little ADHD kicks in and you're squirrel. You know, you're off doing something else in your brain. And people know. People know. My wife busts me all the time. She knows. You're there, but you're not there. You're present, but you're not present. And the truth is, when we're in those moments, we know everything we need to know about what a person thinks by the look on their face. And those small gestures say far more than any words that come out of their mouth. What does compassion look like? This has been a question that we're not the only ones asking it. There's been a lot of answers. Often people will say that the look of compassion is tender and it's gentle and it's present. It's present. Like, it's present. I have to remember often, and I fail miserably too often, to just be present with the person in front of me. I in my mind, I literally, it's like I'm grabbing myself by the face and I'm going, stop. Look at them. And the thing is, when you look, it opens up a pathway for compassion towards people, doesn't it? Like when you slow down and you stop and you just look, there's something weird that happens in that activity, that action, that even call it a discipline, is that it just opens a little door for you to begin to, because what happens is you now see the look on their face. They're not just, when they're grieving, they're not studying, they're not the only ones studying gestures. When you stop for a minute and you look at them, now you get to do that with them. And then there's a lot in body language and facial expression in the eyes that it tells you all you need to know. And we might have our reasons for why it's so hard for us to slow down and to let people fill our eyes. And maybe we don't know. Maybe one of the big reasons why we struggle with being compassionate to people and we almost want to avoid it for those reasons. Maybe we don't know. And this certainly is not a sermon to tell you, here's the five things that you need to do. But I tell you, there's one thing that you can do. You can just look. You can begin there. You can just look. Like, what if we didn't listen to the rest of the sermon, and from here on out, when someone was in front of us, we just looked? Jesus sees this widow in her greatest moment of distress. Do you believe that he sees yours? Do you believe that he sees your distress? Do you believe that he sees your fear? Do you believe that he sees your anxiety? Do you believe he sees that? And then what? And then what's his look? What expression do you think is on his face? Well, he doesn't just end there, right? He doesn't just end with this kind of kind look of compassion from a distance. We're told that his heart went out to her. It says in verse 13 as well, he had compassion on her. Now, I beat this word to death, so I'm not going to give you the Greek for the word compassion. Suffice to say, it's a very, very strong word that literally means that he felt for her in his guts. Like he felt it. I mean, here's what's so strange to me. Just for one moment, if you could pay attention. This woman is experiencing gut-wrenching pain. And when you experience that kind of loss, it starts here, doesn't it? Have you ever experienced that? Like, if you haven't, just give it time. Life's going to happen. And it's like something that radiates from your guts. Like, it's why people double over and hold their... We were walking in the mall when I got a call from my sister that she found my dad and he was dead. And my body went like this in the middle of the mall. I have no idea why. It's because I just felt, it's like someone punched me right in the stomach. Now here's what's strange. She's feeling that. And so does Jesus. Jesus opens his eyes to her and he feels what she's feeling. I mean, I want to be more like him. You know? I want to be more like this. We were talking a little bit about this last week, but it does seem very like inefficient to feel so much. And I think we think of Jesus like he's like that weird Jesus from the 50s movies. Guy never blinks. You know, he just sort of like, you never see his feet move. He just sort of floats around. Right? And he's almost otherworldly. So we don't have great images for the humanity of Christ. We don't really talk about Jesus experiencing the full range of human emotions. We don't know what to do with that, and it makes us feel a little uncomfortable when we see Jesus so vulnerable like this, so wounded for another, so willing to feel what that person feels. It just seems like you're God. Like, just take care of it. But he has such deep compassion and concern for those that he sets his gaze upon. And in each place that Jesus raises someone from the dead, it just looks unnecessarily emotionally involved. You know, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he approaches Mary and he begins to weep. And he weeps so much that the people around say, "See how he loved him?" That's their response. He's weeping so much that the people watching go, "Do you see how Jesus loved him?" They're shocked at how much emotion Jesus shows to Lazarus. And he knows he's going to turn joy to sorrow in only moments. And yet in that moment, as he's with Lazarus' sisters, in that moment, his heart aches and he weeps in that moment. If you remember Mark 5, there's that great story where Jesus raises this little girl from the dead. And what does he do? Jesus, he kneels down and he takes her little hand and he says to this dead girl, "Talithi kumi," which is a very affectionate and tender way of saying, "Honey, it's time to get up." And she rises from the dead. Why get so involved? Well, I think for many reasons, but one reason is because he doesn't come to merely fix our problems and remove our pain. He comes to be present with us in our problems and in our pain. Because the truth is, sometimes Jesus raises people from the dead and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes Jesus heals the cancer and sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes Jesus fixes the marriage and sometimes he doesn't. The constant isn't that Jesus does the same thing in every situation. The constant is that Jesus is present in every situation. That's the one thing to be sure of. There's only 3 times that Jesus raises someone from the dead. There's only 6 total that people get raised from the dead. And yet, in the New Testament, in each of them, Jesus gets close. It's not just his power that arrives. It's his very presence. Because Jesus knows that everyone he raises from the dead will one day taste death again. Jesus knows when he raises Lazarus and when he raises this little girl and when he raises the centurion's servant, he knows that one day they will die again. And what he wants for them is to have him. And Jesus' resurrection power never operates apart from his presence, his personal presence. Jesus doesn't send us a power from a kind of distant place. He comes close. He gets personally involved. And the truth is, we often fail to remember the closeness of Jesus. And I think it's one of the reasons why grief feels so crippling and so isolating. I think we have some sense of, well, Jesus is out there somewhere. I don't think we really believe that actually the very presence of Christ dwells in you. Christ is with you. And that might not fix what you're going through. It might not take away the problems or the pain or the suffering. But like the woman we talked about from London earlier, doesn't it change your posture when you know he's there? Doesn't it allow you even for just those moments to bear up once again, to breathe one more time, to get up out of bed one more time because you know Jesus is with you? And we can't overstate the significance and the importance of the doctrine of God's presence and the longing of God's people to have God near. I mean, that was the cry of Moses. I want to see you. I want to see your face. God's people have wanted to get near to him for a very, very long time. They've experienced the separation. They know what it's like to be distant from him. And since Genesis 3, there has been a chasm between us and him. And he has been, since Genesis 3, working a plan of redemption to get close to his people so that they could survive. He wants to be with us. It is not a burden. You are not a bother. Do you believe that? It is not a burden for Christ to be near you. It is not a bother to him because he has more important people and more significant problems to face. In this widow's greatest sorrow, she comes face to face with the one thing that could never be taken from her. Jesus. His love is the one thing that death and loss, any hardship cannot take away. Nothing else, no person, no possession, you know, no relationship can last forever. Only his love is permanent and unshakable. It's why I love when young couples fall in love and they, this is just so beautiful, isn't it? Like, I think Grace and I have kind of gotten sappy. You know, when I was going through my sort of legalistic phase of first becoming a Christian, you know, you'd see two people and they fall in love in a movie. And of course, my stupid little brain, self-righteous, pharisaical brain would be like, well, but they love Jesus. Is Jesus the most important thing? I was like, oh, shut up. Like, as I've gotten older, I like tell that young guy, just shut up, please. Will you stop talking? Like, there is something beautiful about just, I mean, you know, people complain about the problem of evil and suffering. I have a greater problem. How come there's so much happiness in a world that's so broken? Like, isn't that a problem for you? It's a problem for me. Like, there is so much joy. There is so much beauty. God's common grace is on so many things. Like, he sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. He gives the gift of children to the just and the unjust, to the righteous and the unrighteous. God just is amazing. He fills his world with love and joy and beauty and color and sights and sounds and smells. And I love now as an old fart, I love watching couples fall in love. Because you say stupid, sappy things and you make crazy promises to each other because you don't know any better, because life hasn't beaten optimism out of you yet, right? But you do, Grace, I don't, please sit, tell me you don't have these, but I used to write poetry to Grace. Can you imagine my poetry?
Please have them.
No. Sky, can you imagine? Sky so high, me hungry, eat food now, love David. That's probably how my poetry went. Just like a caveman scrawling on a wall somewhere. And you do that. That's what you do. You do that because you're in love and you're experiencing these emotions. And aren't you glad that excitement feeling that, like, you bumped him and it was like electricity, you know, and you'd be on the phone for hours, you'd talk to them and it was also exciting and you're not really sleeping all that. Why are you glad that goes away? Come on, can we be honest? Like, aren't you glad that it eventually chills out? Because my goodness, how do you function as a human if that's how you felt all the time? It's good that eventually settles down. But we say things. We say sappy things to each other. We make huge promises to each other. We say things to each other like, I would never leave you. And at best, it's a hope. But who can say it without biting the inside of their mouth the moment they utter those words? Jesus is the only one that can say, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and actually keep the promise. He's the only one. And sometimes, listen, I want to be very, very, I want to tread in delicate territory right now, but sometimes everything has to be removed before we believe that. Sometimes. I'm not saying that's a reason for this story. I'm not, please don't apply that to everything. But I think it, for me, there's times where he has to take things away so that I remember, actually, he's the only one that I have. Ultimately. Doesn't mean that he hasn't blessed me with all these, but at the end of the day, I need my heart fixed on him because he's the only foundation that is unshakable. He's the only one that is not going to leave me and abandon me. One day I will die, and either I will die before my wife or she will die before me, but we will bury one another. We are living at a time now where in our age, my wife just turned a certain age, and and I'm 5 years younger, so she's kind of a cougar. Actually, she's so old, she's a saber-tooth tiger is really what she is. That's what we say. She's not a cougar, she's a saber-tooth tiger. Okay. I think that's funny. It's not that funny, though. And we're at a point in our life now where we're starting to see people, our people, go away. My wife and I, we'd go back and visit my family in Council Bluffs probably every other year. And we'd go to the Village Inn, which was this little breakfast place. And they would have for years they'd been doing this. They'd get together every week and my parents would have meals, breakfast, with their friends. And like, I think when we first started going, maybe 12, 15 people were at that. And like year by year, the table kept getting smaller. You know, there was once a time where they had to connect a bunch of tables. And then at the end, my dad and another woman named Marcia were the only ones alive. And then they started dating, which was weird. It's like, Dad, just, you know, being the only one left doesn't mean you need to date her. Like, you know, it's just, anyway, that's a separate issue. To see that visual of, like, that's what's coming for all of us. We're all going to say goodbye. We're all going to say goodbye. We're all going to lose somebody that we love. And when you're in your 20s, you don't know that. And you try not to think about that because it's really sad and depressing and scary. But it's coming for all of us. And when you get to that final third of your life, it just starts happening in rapid succession. And time feels, your relationship and orientation to it feels different than what it did when you were young. When you were young, it just, 1 year felt like forever. And now we blink. It's going to be the end of 2024. I just started writing 2024 down on things that I was supposed to write it on. And now I've got to change that to 2025 soon. You blink and the year is over. Can I get one from the gray hairs in here? Can I get one amen? Okay. Are you sleeping? Come on, say amen. All right. It's true. It's true. And I don't say these things to, you know, I didn't like write a sermon saying, I really want our people to feel depressed this Sunday. But it is the reality that we have to face. And we have to ask the question, why would God preserve this story so that 2,000 years after the events, we're reading them one more time? I think it's because he wants to prepare us. And we are not great at preparing for grief. And if I'm to be completely honest with you, and my wife can amen this, I am not great at grieving. I'm terrible at it. Now, I can give you a soliloquy on grief. I can even quote some amazing authors that can tell us all about grief. But I am terrible at grieving. It's because I've lived my whole life processing my emotional world through my brain. And I won't give myself, it's like a guard gate for me that I won't give myself the permission to feel a thing until it passes through. Like, is this good? Is it right? Is it true? Should I feel it? And if I, once it passes that, if I can feel it, then I'll let a little bit of it out. But by then you ruined it. Whatever the feeling was is gone, right? Like, if you could do that analysis, like, it kind of ruins it. And I love my wife and my daughter. I just have this amazing variety of emotions. And I don't. And so grief for me is a real struggle. My wife is, we've lost our parents on both sides. Both of our parents have died. And it takes me upwards of maybe, what, 3-4 years before I can actually grieve. And I wish that I could just weep and cry and let it all out. You know how embarrassing it is to be at the funeral of your parent? All I'm thinking about is taking care of my sisters, making sure that everybody's okay. And I'm graveside 2 years ago at my father's funeral, and my sisters are looking at me like, are you all right? And I'm like, I'm good. And I'm not good. I'm not fine, but I want to make sure everybody else is fine. And men especially, we're not great at this grief thing. We tend to cry alone, if at all. We tend to keep ourselves from others because we feel so vulnerable when we grieve. But I don't know what to do with Jesus. I mean, you could never say he was not manly. Like, he is a perfect man. And he grieves. There's a holy grief, a righteous grief. And for us men, I think Jesus intends for our hearts to be so in step with his that we actually allow the pain and suffering of people around us to get in. Not to ruin us, but to chase us back to him again. I think the problem is I tend to have a limit to the compassion that I can express towards people. My wife knows this. When I do this to Grace, it's because I'm like, that. It's up to here. I can't take one more story. If I hear another broken marriage, if I hear another, I can't. There's points in ministry life throughout the year where I'm like, I can't take one more. I can't take one more. And I reached a limit, and it's called compassion fatigue. And people that are EMTs experience this, and emergency room doctors and nurses experience this, and pastors experience, people that work in professions where you're seeing broken bodies and broken souls before your eyes. There's only a point, there's only so much that you can take in before you yourself need compassion. And I think part of the challenge is for us men is we are such fixers. Not everybody, but a lot of guys are fixers. Like, I'm a fixer. There's a problem, fix it, problem, fix it, problem, fix it. Have you seen the video of the woman with the nail coming out of her head? Okay, if you just go look up woman, nail, head on YouTube, you'll see what I'm talking about. Men just want to fix things. And the challenge with that is that's not what Jesus does. He slows down. Let's say he has 500 or 1,000 people following him. He stops everything for her. For her. That's your Savior. You know, whatever picture you have in your mind, whatever picture your father gave you or your husband or your friend, whatever pastor gave you an image of what Jesus is like, this is what he's like. He's like this. He's willing to be inconvenienced. He's willing to feel, and that's what he does. And he does all of this. He doesn't just like see her, and he doesn't just feel what she's feeling. He then, we see in verse 13 through 15, he says and does the impossible. And he said to her, you ready? You ready? All my therapists and counselors in here, you ready for this? How much you're going to be mad if another human said this to you in the middle of your funeral procession for your husband? Do not weep. Stop crying. Then he came up and he touched the bier. Yes, it's pronounced beer. It's a little factoid for you. And the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, get up. I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. God gave him once to his mother. God's giving him back again to his mother. And before he does the impossible, which is going to be raising the son from the dead, he calls her to the impossible. Stop crying. Stop crying. If anyone else would have said this, it would be absolutely cruel, and we would harpoon them for it. It would have been cruel. But do you know what he's doing here? He is, in a veiled way, and you know, full of compassion, ready to act, he is speaking the gospel to her. How can he say not to cry? He's seen her, but now he wants her to see him. Now he wants her to look up at him. He wants to bring her hope and trust that she placed in her husband and son and turn it towards him in faith. And that is going to be hard, especially in the middle of grief. He wants her to see that death isn't all there is and it doesn't win in the end. But you know, as I'm meditating on this last night, and I'm kind of thinking through like how I would have wrote this story, which be so thankful that I am not Messiah, because here's my recommendation for Jesus. Jesus, here's what I think you should have done. You should have seen her pain, walked up to her, healed the son, and then said to her, don't cry. Right? Doesn't that make more sense to you? Like, you did the thing, now you can just say, oh, honey, you don't have to cry. He's alive, look. And that would make more sense, but he doesn't do that. Before he raises the son from the dead, he says, don't cry. You're gonna have to believe in something greater than death winning. She's placed all of her joy, all of her hope, all of her identity and security, her entire future in the lives of her husband and son, and now he wants her to hope in another son. And he doesn't want to just heal her economically or physically. He wants to heal her spiritually and emotionally and eternally. And that is going to take some faith. It's going to require that she looks at him and trusts him. And you know, this woman sees a road of despair ahead of her, and he wants her to see a road of hope. But in order for her to see a road of hope, Jesus knows he's going to have to walk the road of despair himself for her. You know, Jesus' mother Mary was also a widow who lost a son. And yet no one was near her saying, don't cry. The Son of God who looks at this widow who loses her son with such compassion and then raises him to life will soon be nailed to a cross and tell another widow, his own mom, to look at him. Behold your son as he breathes his last. And like any parent, I'm sure this mother did it. I'm sure Mary did it. When she holds the dead body of her own son, you know, when your child first comes into the world, Maddie came into the world, you're like,
10 toes and 10 fingers and a couple arms. And, you know, like you're doing that. You're like as a parent, you're like, oh, look. And I'm sure that that's exactly, you know, they're recounting again. This is my son. Jesus doesn't just stop with words of comfort. He acts. He walks over to the basket. He touches it. This is a very bold move that would have made him ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law. And then he commands the man, get up. And in that moment, this young man sits up and begins to speak because Jesus' words have power to raise the dead physically and spiritually. Now, why is this important to say? We're going to see in a moment, but I want you to know, if you're figuring out Christianity, you're thinking about it, maybe you're an atheist, an agnostic, it doesn't make sense, you're just a secularist, you don't. I think one of the misunderstandings that you might have about the Christian community is that somehow we think that resurrection is normal. We know that's not normal. Like normally, dead people don't get up from the grave. That normally, it's not like Wednesday. Like, oh, on Wednesday, everybody gets up from death. Like, we know it's exceptional, it's extraordinary, it's miraculous. We understand that. We just don't believe we lived in a closed universe where it's just time plus matter plus chance dictates everything and we're just, you know, we came into being from nothing and to nothing we return and that's it. We just don't believe that. That just, to me, takes a tremendous amount of faith to think that something came from nothing and before the nothing was a nothing that had something that turned into something. We don't believe that. So you might have like your own Genesis account that includes not God and things miraculously, say, magically, spontaneously coming out of nothing. We just think that that's a more fantastical story to believe than actually there's a God who made everything and you can see the effects of his own creative power in everything around you. And that if he is a God that made everything, then he certainly has the ability, if he created us and formed us from the dust and breathed life in us, he certainly has the ability to breathe life into something that's dead and bring it back again. I mean, like he does this all the time. Like the whole Bible is filled with God turning beauty from ashes. He loves to raise dead things. He's in the death-raising business. He is going to ultimately defeat our three great enemies of sin, Satan, and death. Death does not win because he is a God of the living. He is a God of life. And he will be always a God of life. It's what he intended. It's what he will accomplish. It's what he has accomplished in his son Jesus. And this is why we gather on Sunday. You know, this is why we retell these stories again and again. This is why we pray for the suffering and we pray for the grieving and we pray for the broken and the wounded because we count ourselves amongst the rank of those who have suffered and grieved and lost. This is why we call people to come and see Jesus because we actually think he's beautiful and amazing. And this is why we plant churches and we tell our own resurrection story of how Christ brought us from death to life. We want everyone to know him because he's just that good. But I want you to notice kind of how it ends. Look, verses 16 through 17. Another way of putting this, they all freaked out. Yeah. Fear seized them all. You know, it's something like, you ever had an engine seize? It's like, and it just stops. That's what happens. Everybody's like, oh, what is going on here? That kid was dead. He was dead. He was dead as a doornail. Like, if he was Scottish, he'd be dead. He was that dead, right? Dead. And Jesus just said, get up. And he went, okay. And now he's talking with mom. And Jesus is like, there's your boy. Can you imagine? I'm so glad it includes it. If it didn't include this part, I would be skeptical on the accuracy of the scriptures. Fear seized them all. To me, seems logical. That seems like a natural response to what you just witnessed. Fear seized them all, and what'd they do? Well, the only thing you can do, they just glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country, and it went so far that it crossed over continents and seas, and 2,000 years later, the story is still spreading. And if you're here and you've never heard this story, the story's spreading again, and now you get to be a carrier of this story. Because it actually happened in time and space history. This isn't a fable, and I don't believe in Christianity because of how it makes me feel. I believe in Christianity because it's true. And if it's true, then what Jesus does with death and how he sees it and how I should see my life in this world and my future and other people around me suffering and grieving and what he does with the suffering and grieving, if Jesus beat death, I should be paying close attention to what he thinks about everything. What does Jesus think about the scriptures? I'm going to go with that guy. What does Jesus think about death? I'm going with that guy. It changes literally everything. And if he didn't beat death, guys, there's other things that we could be doing on a Sunday. Am I right? Still no amens. There's other things that we could be doing on a Sunday. The only reason why we gather is because Jesus got out of the grave. It's why we gather. It's why we have hope. Jesus can say to this woman, do not cry, because he wants her to have hope in him. And listen, he is saying the same thing to you and I. He's saying again and again the same. You know, they cried out, a great prophet has arisen among us. And I think that's cute, but it's not altogether accurate. Did you notice that Jesus didn't ask permission and whether or not it was okay to raise this kid from the dead? He didn't need to do anything special. He didn't like stretch himself out like Elijah when someone raised. Like he didn't have to go through the gesticulations of preparing himself like, okay, I'm going to go raise this kid from the dead. I got to work all night long. Get ready. No, Jesus just like said something. Just get up. That's it. It was no effort for him. This is not just a great prophet. He isn't a prophet that points us to a greater truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And every prophet points to him, if they're a good prophet. They say, God has visited his people. He's still visiting his people. He's visiting us right now. You know, he's the light of the church. He's the one in the middle of all of this. He's with us. In every gathering, he's with us. He's near and present powerfully. He's still visiting his people today. He isn't a prophet offering aphorisms from a distance. He's a God who comes near. And when we come to meet God, and that God is Jesus, with this kind of compassion, well, boy, wouldn't you glorify God too? Would you not likewise, in an unrestrained cry of praise, glorify God? I just want you to know that God, by his Spirit, did a miracle in you by raising you from the dead in the same way that he raised this boy from the dead. Every life that Christ has brought to himself is someone who's moved from death to life. And he has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that is not something that you could do. You couldn't earn your way to it. I mean, did this kid have any, did he like say a sinner's prayer? Like dead people can't get up. Jesus says, get up. And look, I'm not, by the way, you like sinner's prayer bad? Oh, fine. Sinner's prayer, okay. What I'm saying is, like if your heart was a heart of stone, what made it a heart of flesh is the same Jesus that calls dead people to rise again. That's what he did for you, and that's what he did for me. And that's why we keep telling these incredible stories. God raises dead people to life. And like them, we want this report to spread throughout all of Houston, throughout all of Texas, throughout all of our nation, and all around the world, because there is no one, absolutely no one like our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great story. Oh, he's so good. My goodness, he is good. What tenderness and compassion, what mercy and grace we see in him. On the one hand, my heart is broken because I still feel so far from being like Christ. And yet on the other hand, I'm so grateful that he has compassion on the likes of people like me. And he is changing me. I feel it. I sense it. I see it. The more that I see Christ, the more that I long to be like him, and the more you make me see people. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be a people that follow Jesus even into places of compassion that are hard for us. That we just open our eyes, weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. And from all of it, Lord, we ask you to get glory. Lord, I know there are people here in this service hurting. They are hurting. Lord, they just don't know where to go. And I'm asking, Lord, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, begin to heal their hearts even now. If there are any here that have just given you a stiff arm for a long, long time, I pray today would be a day where they just can't help themselves but to run to Jesus. Lord, bring life. Bring life, we ask. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.